Greetings in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great joy to be with you this evening and to proclaim the gospel of resurrection from John chapter 21. Let me pray as we open the Word of God together. Father in heaven, how we bless and praise your name that you've loved this world so much that you gave your only Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the victory of your redemption. Thank you for going to the cross. Thank you for rising from the dead. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being with us now that we might know and rejoice in all the work of the Godhead. And we thank you that you've given us your word, and we pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to know and love you better. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you're very familiar with this wonderful gospel from John. In chapter 20, we read the story of the resurrection and the great climax of the work of redemption. In chapter 21, it's the ending, almost a prologue of the story of the gospel. And I think it specifically addresses the question of what does this gospel mean to us as the disciples of the risen Lord. Remember in chapter 1 in the Gospel of John, there were the calling of Peter and Andrew and the various disciples. They joined the Lord, they watched him, they listened to him. And now in chapter 21, we come to a bookend of what that discipleship means. What does the risen Lord intend for his followers and for their future? What are you doing for the rest of your life? Well, first of all, we're entering into a relationship. Indeed, by grace, we have entered into that. The thesis of John's gospel is that Jesus is God in human flesh. He came that we might know him, the Word made flesh. And chapter 1 says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And one important thing about the relationship is that it's honest. Sometimes we are not very honest about ourselves or even about our churches. Sometimes we never move from the trite or the superficial in our relationship. A Muslim man visited a church in Chicago in the USA, and he later wrote, out of curiosity, I decided to visit a church one Sunday. I arrived early and I stood at the side as people walked in. No one removed their shoes at the door. Didn't they consider this a holy place? Most of the women looked like they were trying to enter the Miss America pageant. They laughed and carried on in a most immodest way, even seating themselves with the men. The young people that arrived at the church door looked like they wanted to be a million miles away. No one took any notice of me, and those who glanced my way seemed cold and distant. There was a coldness about the whole place, and during the service, everyone seemed bored. Some were whispering and joking around, a few were even chewing gum. These people did not seem to know the God I knew. My heart was filled with gratitude that I was a Muslim. Imagine such a reaction to your church, to our church. I pray that we'll understand the relationship with Jesus. You see, Jesus came to that lake in John chapter 21, not just to talk about superficial things like fishing or the weather. Rather, he gathered around a fire to bring Peter back into a relationship with himself. In fact, I'm sure when Peter saw that fire, he began to realize, been there, done that. Because not so long ago, Peter had been in a nighttime fire gathered at the courtyard of the high priest in Jerusalem. And around those coals, Peter had denied Jesus with a solemn oath three times. And verse 15 of John 21 says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? How's that for a challenge to your digestive system? No one can accuse Jesus of failing to get right to the point, because sin can't be swept under the carpet. He moves right into the light, into the judgment, and into the grace of the gospel. Jesus now focuses his attention on Peter for that long dreaded moment. And Peter, you see, that ever impetuous one, he had jumped out of the boat to meet Jesus. And now they're probably alone during this anxious moment of conversation. Sometimes in our experience with God, even we feel guilty, we want to run away from him, but at the same time, we'll want to run toward him. And that's the tension sometimes in our relationship with him. And Jesus, in asking this to Peter, saying, do you love me more than these? More than what? More than fishing? More than the fish? More than the other disciples? You remember Peter earlier had said, even if all fall away on your account of you, I never will. And now again, Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, this is the first time Jesus and Peter met since that denial. And so here in chapter 21, we have the restoration of Peter. In fact, if we didn't have it, it would be strange to open the book of Acts and discover the key role that Peter plays in that book. But as Jesus talks here to Peter, he doesn't rub his nose in the denial several days before. He simply says, do you love me? Because that's the priority of the relationship. More important than what we've done or what we do or what we don't do. Naturally, Peter is already thinking about those three denials. In fact, his soul had wept bitterly. The very fact that Jesus asks him three times, reminding him of those three denials and calling for those three affirmations, is a reminder enough. Some have pointed out the different Greek words that are used in this dialogue, the phileo love and the agape love. But honestly, most of the time, the Gospel of John uses these pretty interchangeably, even synonymously. And besides that, Jesus and Peter were speaking Aramaic and not Greek in the first place. Really, the question of Jesus asked three times is, Peter, do you love me more than anyone or anything? And Peter was hurt, of course, that it took three times to ask that. But Peter is reminded of the priority of that relationship, the necessity of our honest heart open to God. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so living honestly before God is the way to keep the relationship. And now Peter moves from that special joy of resurrection into restoration. He himself says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into the living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That relationship was a natural one. What were they doing in Galilee? Well, they went fishing. And there are some commentators that I've read on this Gospel of John that are quite negative about that. Some people think that going fishing was some kind of a denial of their faith or of their obedience. But I don't think so. In fact, Jesus told them to go to Galilee. In Matthew, where we read the 11 disciples went to Galilee, where Jesus had told them to go. And what else are they going to do in Galilee except go fishing? 7 of the 12 apostles were fishermen. And it's not surprising that they go back to do the very things that they have been trained to do. I don't see this fishing trip as a sign of disobedience. Rather, it's just showing that their life was resuming. In verse 3, Peter says, "I'm going out to fish." And the rest of them said, "We'll go with you." And I think we need to remember that our job is as holy before God as our worship in church. All of it is under God. All of it is for his honor and glory. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all for the glory of God. And so verse 7, Simon Peter wrapped his outer garment around him and jumped into the water. That seems a bit odd. You put on a coat and go swimming. Why? Well, very likely because Peter didn't have any clothes on, or at least his underwear or something rather scant. But Peter clothes himself or puts his coat back on in order to come and meet the Lord who had gone there to the beach to see them. And so verse 10, Jesus says, "Bring some of the fish you've caught." He credits them for the work, even though it was Jesus that had called those fish into the nets. Even the details of life, we can see the hand of God. Peter understood that Jesus was Lord of sea and sky, the master and the maker of his human soul. Real Christianity is to be spiritual in the natural and natural in the spiritual. And it's a forever relationship. It's eternal. It's in quality and quantity of life. That was our Lord's prayer as he said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And part of the reason, I think, for John chapter 21 was to squelch the rumor of the false idea that John the apostle was never going to die. In fact, verse 22, Jesus says, "If I want him to remain alive until I return," some people thought that was going to be the case. But Jesus will return, either we'll go to him or he will come for us. It means that that relationship lasts forever. Verse 23, the rumor spread among the brothers that the disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say he would not die. He said only, "If I want him to remain alive until I return," that is, what is that to you? This is a disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down, of course, meaning John himself. So it's a breakfast meeting. It's perhaps the first men's breakfast after the resurrection. And they talk about the real issues of life, its purpose, its end, its goal, the cross to be carried, the obedience to be persevered in. The Christian life is going to be a marathon and not a sprint. The road to discipleship is the pathway of the cross. And Peter is now facing that cost of obedience. he could not learn to serve the Lord until he understood that death was part of God's plan. You see, that when Jesus had earlier said in Matthew that he was going to die, Peter said, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." When they came to arrest Jesus, Peter himself was fighting against those who arrested him. Indeed, John says, he drew out a sword and struck the high priest's servant's ear. But now in verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you were wanted. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. This is more than just a description of growing old. Indeed, he says, this is where you'll go that you don't want to go. It's a prophecy of Peter's execution. In fact, when a person has settled the matter of his death, he is now ready to live. And that's exactly what Peter is going to do. Church tradition says Peter himself was crucified, perhaps even upside down. But however he died in faith for the Lord, as he tells us in his second epistle. And Jesus says to him, "You will not let me down." Peter lived for three more decades at least with this prediction of death for the Lord over his head. And yet they were decades of joy and confidence and power in the Holy Spirit, because he'd settled the matter of the end of his life, so he knew how to live the fullness of life. You see, following Jesus is more than just a fad or a fashion or a phase or a fleeting cause. It's a lifelong commitment. It's what Paul says to Titus, the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us. It's hope for John and for Peter and for all of them, not only for the future, but for now as well. In fact, this is the theme of the Gospel of John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you'll have life in his name. So it's a relationship, but the relationship is about discipleship. That's the promise that you're making, that you will follow him. In chapter 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll obey what I command." And Jesus takes that word seriously, that as we love him, we follow him. This is actually the third time that Peter and Jesus have a conversation along the lakeside. First one is recorded in Matthew chapter 4, where they drop their nets and come and follow Jesus and become fishers of men. The second calling was probably recorded in Luke chapter 5, where in that interval, perhaps Peter had wandered away for a season. And now again, Jesus says to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." And so they pulled up their boats on the shore and left everything and followed him. But now in John 21, which might be the third lakeside encounter between the two men, now Peter, who's just denied Jesus, hears the same basic message, verse 19, "Follow me." You see, the fundamentals of discipleship don't change. No matter how old you are in the faith, the word, the spirit, prayer, these are the basic fundamentals of walking with the Lord. And Peter writes at the end of his life about this same discipline that has carried him through his life, saying his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only are we called to follow in this discipleship, in fact, that's what a disciple is, a follower, we're also to call others to follow him, from catching fish to catching men and women. And John 21 is here for us to help us better understand the mission to the world in the light of his resurrection. Why Galilee? Well, perhaps in leaving Jerusalem, the stronghold of Jewish religious tradition, now they're opening their eyes to the wider world and the gospel mission, even to the Gentiles that will soon be inaugurated. In verse 3, they had just spent a night fishing, and it says, that night they caught nothing. Their pride was wounded, their stomachs were empty, their eyes were heavy, their bodies were tired. And then some smart aleck heckles them from the shore. Hey, verse 5, friends, young men, these guys were probably in their 20s, if it was just a couple of young guys, and he says, haven't you any fish? Pouring a little bit of salt into their wounds. Verse 6, throw your net on the right side of your boat, and you'll find some. Who is this armchair fisherman? You don't catch any fish in the morning light. Well, maybe, just maybe, this might be the master of the sea. Let's try. And we're told 153 fish filled their nets. There's deep meaning in this number. It's 153 fish. I don't think it's symbolic. I think it just means that John was right there and he counted it himself, to see just how many blessings the Lord Jesus had given to them. And so no fisherman would have thrown out their nets in the morning unless they knew the one who owns all the fish in the sea. Indeed, they caught so many fish that it says they had to call others to help them join in the pulling them all in. You have to work together for the big catch. So it's only right as we see the hand of God, the sovereign working of God, that we call others to follow him. And in these Gospels, Raymond Brown, who was a Roman Catholic scholar on the Gospel of John, the disciples never catch fish without Jesus' help. You see, they were fishermen. They think they know all about fishing. Fishing is what I do. But they're ever reminded, as our Lord says himself in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so those many fish are fulfillment of the great blessings of God. Remember, as Ezekiel had his marvelous vision with water coming out from the threshold of the temple and swarms of living creatures live wherever the river flows. There'll be large numbers of fish because the water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore. There will be places for spreading their nets, and the fish will be of many kinds. Could it be that even now in John 21, the vision of Ezekiel begins to be fulfilled as the Lord of sea and sky shows the disciples where to gather? Jesus changes the image from fish to sheep, verse 15, feed my lambs, verse 16, take care of my sheep, verse 17, feed my sheep. Notice they're not Peter's sheep, they're Christ's sheep. And Christ has given the power of forgiveness, full and free and complete, to be new in Christ. You see, we would have probably banned Peter from the church. You can't come. You denied Jesus three times. Or if, perchance, we might say to him, well, you can come and maybe once in a while you can fold the bulletins or help with the kids in the nursery. But do you think we would ever imagine telling Peter, you can be the apostle to the Jews? You can be the leader of the Jewish church in the name of Jesus Christ? That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the mercy of the forgiving power of God. Jesus is saying to Peter, you will be a rock because I am the rock. And we will together build the house of the gospel. Peter, you will be among the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with me, the chief cornerstone. And so the encouragement of ministry is so important, isn't it? I'm so thankful for my pastor, Charles Svensson, that when I came to the Lord as a teenager, our church had about 100 members. But we had a youth group of almost 150 because he had such a great heart to encourage young guys in the ministry. And even today, decades later, there's probably still about 10 of us out there preaching the gospel around the world. We encourage the ministry, even as Jesus encouraged Peter in the work of the gospel. And so we see the relationship. We see the discipleship. And one more thing we see here also is the partnership, because they're brothers in the gospel. We follow Jesus and we do it with one another. We're not lone wolf or lone ranger Christians. We're a part of the bride and body of Christ. And you see that in chapter 21, verses 2 and 3, where the names of all those people are there, the other disciples as well, who join Peter. And then again in verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Perhaps Jesus is comparing him with the other disciples. We're not sure really what the comparison is, but the point of it is, do you love me most of all? In the Eastern thought, people would say, oh, you know, avoid the shame. Peter wouldn't lose face. In the Western church, you would say, oh, do it in the group so everybody can see. There's all kind of cultural approaches. But the point, I think, is that Jesus is publicly restoring Peter so that he will not only be seen as forgiven, but seen as now foundational to the work of apostleship in the newly formed church. And then verse 21, when Peter saw John, he said, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive, what's that to you? You must follow me. You see, Jesus is reminding Peter that John is your brother, not your servant. The personal relationship between the Lord and individual Christians, including issues like the future form and sphere of their service, the degree of their obedience, the quality of their contribution, is holy ground, sacred to the individuals concerned. We may not walk there unless with express invitation and clear obligation. And even then, only with the greatest sensitivity and reserve. The ministries of Peter and John would be different. Peter would be the shepherd, John the seer. Peter the preacher, John the penman. Peter the foundational witness, John the faithful writer. Peter would die in agony and passion of martyrdom. John would live to great age and pass away in quiet serenity. You see, we don't pass through this journey alone. We're the family of faith, even if we're linked by Zoom. So we're not called to look at others and judging their relationships, but to work together. In fact, as Hebrews says, therefore, since we're surrounded by the great cloud of witnesses, the people dead and alive, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Our laser focus should be on him. And we do so with the Spirit. The disciples are missing something at this point in John 21. The confidence. Look at verse 12. None of them dared ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. But it still seems strange to meet with Jesus. He died and now he's alive. And yet on that Easter evening, he showed them his hands and took a piece of fish and ate with them in their presence, as Luke tells us in chapter 24. They seem to be lacking a little bit of unity. Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said, "What about John?" Or verse 15, Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." He wasn't quite sure of what Peter's purpose was. Peter was confused. But then in Acts chapter 1, they're told to remain in Jerusalem, and a few days later would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And isn't it interesting how different Peter is in the book of Acts compared to the Gospels? We see his growth empowered by the Holy Spirit carrying on in the work of the gospel. And we see even further in the life of Peter as he writes in 1st and especially 2nd Peter, the great confidence with which he approaches death, knowing that he's going to be with the Lord. In fact, he writes in 2nd Peter, "I'll always remind you of these things as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I'll soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And also, we are with Jesus. If you were insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, says Peter, but praise God that you bear that name. You see, the risen Jesus doesn't wave a magic wand and turn these fishermen into angels. Salvation happens in just a moment, but discipleship is the work of a lifetime. Jesus never hides his scars to invite disciples. The Jesus who laid down his life is a servant. In fact, here we find him cooking on that first breakfast after the resurrection. In verse 9, when they landed, they saw the fire burning, the coals with the fish. Jesus said, "Bring some fish, come and have breakfast." And remember our Lord's words, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave." Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'm sure as they came to enjoy that breakfast with their Lord, They remembered the many times they'd gathered to eat and fellowship with him, that wedding at Cana, that Passover meal before the cross, all the times that they had gathered together in fellowship. In Uganda, we lived there as missionaries in the 1980s, and our near neighbor was actually the bishop of the Diocese of Makono, Livingston Nkuyoyo. The interesting thing about Bishop Livingston was that before he became a pastor within the church, he had been an auto mechanic. And on one occasion, my wife Dana was driving with our van and three little kids alone on the highway back to our home, and the Mercedes-Benz in which Bishop Nkoyoyo was riding passed the broken down Blair van with Dana and the boys, and right away pulled over, and the driver for the Mercedes came to meet him and went and reported to the bishop, and out steps Bishop Nkoyoyo wearing his white gown and the bishop's robe, and crawls under the van in order to fix it and help Dana to get back on the road. And what a memory that has been for our family. I wasn't even there, but to know that that dear brother, no matter how he was dressed or no matter what his title, simply to serve and to help a stranded mom and some little kids. What a picture of our Lord. What a picture of Christian servanthood. And Jesus says, "Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." And so in that amazing love and kindness of God, that overwhelming love, we read verse 25, Jesus did many other things. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And so John must close by saying that his own work, this gospel, is just a minute part of all the honors due the Son. The Jesus to whom he bears witness is not only the obedient Son and the risen Lord, he's also the incarnate Word, the one through whom the universe was created. If all his deeds were described, the world would be very small and an inadequate library indeed. Praise our risen Lord. What are you doing with the rest of your life?